if anyone has got Matthew 18:2 already, if you would stand up and read Matthew 18:2, I would appreciate that. We'll do like a story reel. First one there can stand up and read Matthew 18:2. Or sit down and read out here.
He called a little child and had him stand among them.
Called a little child and had him stand among them. Now, Abel, I'm not going to ask you to come up here and sit this week like I did last week. No, I'm not going to have anybody sit up here this week because we read last week Matthew 18:1-14. And it followed that verse that Jesus called a little child out of the audience and had him come up there, according to your translation, stand there. But at any rate, there's this child there that Jesus has brought out of the audience. And he speaks to the audience, to mainly his disciples. And he challenges them not to neglect little children. Woe unto you, he says, if you do that. And so we have to, as we read Matthew 18, this is why I've got this chair here, we have to keep the picture of this child in our mind. For now, we've got to verse 15. I really think that, it really doesn't matter, but I don't think that Matthew 15 and Matthew 14, I think it's probably, there's a separation, there's some sort of an event change. But Matthew records it as one story. He doesn't give us a scene change, any kind of shift in anything that indicates anything has changed. So I think the intent is that we have to picture this child still here as we continue to read Matthew 18. And so Matthew 18, I'm going to read verse 14, even though I read it last week. Jesus is speaking now to his disciples. He says, "So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Picturing now this child, he says, "One of these little ones, it's not the will of my Father that any of them should perish." And then he goes, Matthew has this going right into the next scene. He's been very good about giving us clues as to when things are changing. Peter comes to him and says, the disciples go here, they go there. And there's a very clear indication, but here we don't get that. He's talking about this child, and then right away, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now I think these two, verses 1 through 14 and verses 15 through the end of the chapter, can definitely stand alone, each one on their own merit. They don't depend on one another. But yet, I think there's a relationship here, because again, this child, Matthew hasn't removed the child from the scene yet. So keep that kind of in the back of your mind now as we move in to the next section, verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Now this is an important passage of Scripture to the church. But again, there's a kid here. And as we read this passage of Scripture, it's almost one of those ones where we don't want to really, especially, we don't want, in the church setting, we kind of want to say, well, we'll deal with this when it's a problem. We don't want to really dig into this because it's a little bit uncomfortable. But we often hear verse 20. We hear this one often. And we like this verse. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. Oh, we love that. Especially when there's not very many of us in a church or in a small group. Oh, man. How many of you have either heard or even said that verse in that setting? I've said that many times. We like that encouragement that when there's not very many of us gathered together, even two or three, Jesus is in our midst. We like that. It's a great promise. But what's the context of that verse? I think we take that out of context way too often. It's the conclusion of a prescription for dealing with faults. So we need to be careful, but we need to be careful about not approaching. If we look at this passage of Scripture, you can see a formula in it. If this, if this, if this, if this. And there's a risk in looking at something that seems like a formula and applying it as a prescription. Do this, do this, do this. And yet, I think this is one case where we have to do that. We have to follow this formula. So, the first, there's an if. So we know there's about to be a conditional instruction based on the existence of some unique circumstance. If your brother sins against you. Now, in case you aren't sure, that's brother in the generic sense, which used to mean, 30 years ago even, brother or sister. So we're not just talking about men here. This is the generic brother or sister. And I'm not going to say every time we come to he or brother, I'm not going to say he, she, brother, sister. I'm going to say brother, I'm going to say he, and you're going to assume that I mean brother or sister, he or she. Are we got all on the same page now? It's really frustrating that didn't used to be an issue, but it is now. So I'm establishing that first of all. So the picture is of a brother who has sinned against you. Now that word sinned is translated from the same Greek word that's used in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which literally means to miss the mark or to do or to go wrong. And so it means here that they have done that in the sense of offending another person. In this case, you. So the condition to which this formula applies is when you have been offended by a brother or sister in Christ. And Jesus indicates that the end goal is to gain your brother. In other words, to restore a broken fellowship. Now, we would rather just never have these types of things arise, right? Wouldn't life be so much easier if we never had to deal with these things? And so oftentimes, when these types of situations arise, what do? We run. Because that seems easier. If I just get away from this church or this person or this group or whatever, it'll just solve all the problems. But what you find is, when you go to the next church or the next group or the next friend, it's a matter of a year or two or maybe longer, maybe shorter, and you find out that person's got the same problem. And that person's got the same problem. And what ends up happening is people jump from this group to this group, from this church to this church, year after year after year after year. I think it's part of the reason. It's a reflection in our society. We see it in marriages. We see it in pastors. We see it in churches. Because we don't want to deal with problems. So much easier, it seems, to just run away. And in the back of our minds, whether we would admit it or not, we hold a grudge against that church or that person. But Jesus says, no. When that happens, you go to that person and you tell him what's going on. Now, that's almost never easy. Is it? No. And so one option is to bury it and just ignore it. And there may be some basis for that. This notion of give or forgiving someone's fault. That's what Jesus did, right? But that's our first option. That's what we got to do. We got to forgive. But there are times when it needs to be dealt with. And too often we find ourselves unable to let go of bitterness. Snide remarks come way too easily. And they betray the condition of a heart that is yet to truly forgive. I'm going to repeat that. snide remarks come easily and betray the condition of a heart that has yet to forgive. Those should be convicting words to many of us, because we find ourselves doing that, don't we? And we think that's an okay thing to do. But what it does, that indicates there is a problem, there is a bitterness, there is an unforgiveness. And I need to deal with this. Or I need to let go of it. Like a cancer, that spreads. First in my own life, and it begins to affect many areas of my own life, sometimes even physically. And then eventually it spreads to all those around me. And eventually, finally, it infects the church. And it is a cancer. It's a deadly cancer. To my own life, to the lives of those around me, and to the life of the church. And that's why Jesus says, nip it in the bud. If you've got a problem, you need to go talk to this person and get it worked out. However, there's a proper way to bring it up, and that is to tell only this person. It's between you and me. In other words, it's got to be done in private. You have no business telling anyone about the offense another has done against you until you've gone to that person. And ideally, that takes care of the problem, because the goal is to restore fellowship with one another. And that impacts, of course, the body of Christ, the church. But Jesus knew enough about these types of things to know that it won't always work out that way. And so he adds a second conditional if. If he doesn't listen. If he won't listen. So now we're at the next level. And furthermore, we're beginning to notice that this is becoming, it's becoming evident that there's something more sinister going on here than just simple hurt feelings. Those should have been taken care of at the first level. There's a depth of sin becoming evident by this point that indicates a heart problem requiring intervention. It's becoming evident that Jesus is teaching about more than just hurt feelings at this point. And that, certainly, based on the context, is a valid application of this text. But there's an obvious second intent here, that we apply this to dealing with sin in the church. The refusal to listen to one person who has recognized a sin in life or brother in Christ is the grounds to then share it with another. However, it's not licensed to gossip. Just because I've talked it over with this other person and we haven't been able to, you know, rectify it, does not mean now that I'm free to go blab it to everyone, to get it off my chest, as if there's some sort of biblical basis for that. By the way, there isn't. Seems like it makes me feel better to go vent to somebody else. There's no biblical basis for that. That's not helpful to anybody. Not even to you. But instead, we must, there is a need to share it with someone, but it's for the purpose of helping this other person. So if he won't listen to the one who's been offended or notice the sin, because it's becoming obvious this is more than just a simple offense, there's a sin problem here in this person's life, then one or two others should be let in on this problem. One or two witnesses, Jesus calls them. You should go together to hear out the situation and either confirm that there's a problem, or find out that maybe the problem lies with the person who's making the accusation. And for that reason, any such witness needs to be a mature believer, able to discern what's going on. Usually that will be either the pastor or a deacon or some other spiritual leader in the church. But Jesus doesn't give a scenario that that person responds properly and is restored. I think he assumed that such a restoration would look the same as if the person repented at that first warning and their brother was gained. So the goal remains that restoring of fellowship is kind of assumed here. But instead, Jesus goes to the likely outcome of that level and moves to the next conditional if statement that takes us to the next level. If he still doesn't listen, he still is unrepentant. Even after meeting with, or perhaps he won't even meet with, mature believers. That provides a clear evidence of a heart that's erred deeply and is in need of some drastic action to get it back on track. Because now it's very evident that this is more than just a "you and I don't agree." Jesus is talking about something much bigger here. There's a serious sin problem in this person's life, and it needs to be dealt with. For the sake of that person, as well as for the sake of the church, as we'll see later. So finally, it becomes apparent that he's still has this goal of restoring fellowship, but it becomes necessary if he still won't listen to then bring the offense before the church. And it bears repeating that this instruction was given before there even was a church. This is only the second mention that Jesus ever made of the church. And now he's talking at this kind of about this kind of situation, dealing with division, dealing with not just division, but sin in the church. So now it's clear that these are more than simple hurt feelings or misunderstandings. There are much deeper things at work, including pride, an unsubmissive and unrepentant spirit, and even rebellion, which God, remember, holds as tantamount to witchcraft. These will destroy an individual, but they'll also infect and destroy a church if not properly addressed. So the goal is still restoring this believer and taking care of this problem in the hopes that this erring member will repent and be restored. However, Jesus only addresses the scenario of the believer who continues to rebel and refuses to repent. In the situation where that person refuses to listen now to the whole church, the church is given the very difficult directive to expel that member, and then to treat that member as a lost sinner. Now, there's other New Testament scriptures that delve further into the process and the desired outcome of what we call church discipline. And those are extremely helpful. And I've talked from them before to shed light on this process of church discipline. But I'm not going to go down that road this morning because I want to focus on Matthew 18. And what is the Holy Spirit conveying to us through this passage of Scripture? I will, however, mention, as you see on your handout, the comparison to Paul's illustration of the body of Christ, paralleled by the human body in its various parts. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul beautifully illustrated how the church functions like a human body. It needs all of those parts. It needs them. And the picture that Paul paints there is such a helpful picture to the church. A healthy church needs the hands and the feet and the eyes and all of these things, and they work together. Can the foot say, "Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body"? Can the eye say? No, we need all of these parts of the body, and they need to function together. They're critical, right? Now, compare this with Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9, 7 through 9, where Jesus uses the grotesque and drastic image of cutting off the hands and the feet Right? Remember that? He said, if your hand causes offense, cut it off. Because it's better to go through life without a hand than because of your hand to be caused to sin and to be cast into hell. Right? Can we compare 1 Corinthians 12 and Matthew 18? This idea of cutting off. Jesus, in verse 17 of Matthew 18, talks about this cutting off the believer, right? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Cut him off. Because it's better to function in life lacking a hand or a foot or an eye than to allow actions that would lead people astray or lead people to hell, even worse. Sadly, many churches are afraid of the pain caused by cutting off a member who refuses to repent. Jesus' analogy of cutting off an unhealthy body part for the sake of the whole body fits well for the church. Removing a human limb that's infected is a last option that we want to avoid. If we're talking about our actual bodies, no one wants to cut off a hand or a foot. It's painful. It requires adjustments. It can even lead to depression. There's a lot of negative things when you're talking about removing a body part, a limb. We don't want to do it. And we weigh heavily the option. Those with diabetes live in fear of the day that may well come when they have to choose whether they're going to cut off a leg or die. It's a tough decision to make. And they don't make it lightly. But there comes a point at which that becomes necessary, doesn't it? For the human body, it becomes necessary at times. And it's no less of a difficult decision when it comes to this level of church discipline. We want to do everything we can to save that limb, that erring brother, to keep that erring brother in the body. I think Paul catches that sentiment well in 1 Corinthians 12 with a ludicrous picture of the eye telling the hand, it has no need of it. I have no need of you. No, that's ridiculous. Yes, we need this part. However, if this part is going to lead people astray, we don't need it. And it needs to be removed from the body. As a church, we may see a person who's critical to the life and functioning of the church. Well, we can't get rid of this person because look at all the things that they do. We could not survive without this person. We don't want to lose the hand because we need the hand. We don't want to lose... I don't want to put an example out there because I might be accused of picking on somebody. But we don't want to lose such and so person. Because look at all the great things they're doing. And so we're afraid to remove that hand, that erring brother. And there's much more on this topic. And it's vitally important for the church to understand the process for church discipline and when and how it should be employed. And it's also very helpful to consider it when it's not something that's a pressing need. It's a whole lot easier to talk about it right now when it's more of a theoretical thing than when you're in the midst of having to deal with that type of thing. And so I'm glad that we're in Matthew 18 and we can talk about this now and kind of be prepared for the day when that may become necessary to remove a body part. Remove an erring brother who will not repent, who will not be with folks to get things restored. There does come a point in the life of the church where that's necessary. For now, I want us to understand that from Matthew 18, that Jesus instructed and authorized the church to confront the one who has sinned, been properly warned, and refused to listen. Because when dealing with this properly and confronting it together, Jesus promised His presence with us. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am among them. When we are together dealing with this type of problem, Jesus promises He is amongst us. I have the picture up there of the jury and the guy standing in front of the jury. These people who are deliberating, what are we to do? Jesus says, I am there with you. When you're gathered in My name, I am there with you. We don't want to be in this position. But there may come a time when we are in this position. And that is when we rely on this promise that when we're gathered for this purpose in the name of Jesus, He's there with us all the way. So, immediately on the heels of this now, Matthew places the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter, assumedly in response to Jesus' instruction regarding the brother who sins against you, came to Jesus and asked the question, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? As many as 7 times? And what's Jesus' answer? 70 times 70. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was just increasing the limit from 7 to 490. The intent is that our willingness to forgive must have no limits. And the parable that follows Jesus' statement illustrates poignantly what He was getting at. And I'm not going to read that. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Hopefully you're familiar with the story of the unforgiving servant. He's been forgiven much, but he won't forgive someone else's debt. If you don't know it, you can read it later. So if you're looking to Christ for forgiveness of sins against the Holy God, you have been forgiven much. If I'm trusting in Christ for salvation, I've been forgiven much. How dare I hold the sin of someone else who sinned against me, against them? Because I think I've been offended. I can't hold against them something they've done to me. I must forgive them as Christ forgave me. And this is where things can get tricky. Clearly, that's why these seemingly two contrasting approaches are given together. On one hand, He says, if he sins against you, forgive him. And on the other hand, He says, if he's unrepentant, the church has a responsibility to cut him off. Where is the forgiveness in that? And it seems like a contradiction. And many will hold these two things together and say, either we can't trust the Bible, or they'll denuder the church and say the church can't do anything because the church has to forgive. And I don't think that's what Jesus was saying here at all. Yes, we have to forgive. But at the same time, there comes a time when discipline is necessary. Discerning the difference and knowing how to respond is a matter of one, acting together with mature believers and acting with authority. It's also a matter of praying together and confidently expecting an answer from God. And then, depending on the promise, that when we're gathered together with those believers, Christ is in our midst and He's guiding us. Again, there's that element of together, community. And though discipline is certainly warranted and at times necessary, probably necessary more often than it's exercised, when someone has simply offended me or hurt my feelings by their actions, I better be willing to forgive them. When they've offended me by something they've done, I need to forgive them. Now, if they're living in blatant sin, That's a different scenario altogether. And that's where the church is given the directive to bring correction. To bring that erring body part back to life, or to cut it off. But the goal is restoration of that body part. We don't want to lose a hand. But if we have to, we have to. But this forgiving thing is more on a personal level. When someone has offended me, I have a responsibility to forgive them. Not once, not twice, not seven times, not even 490 times, but to continually forgive them and not hold those things against them. And that means choosing not to hold those offenses against them or remind them of their failure or remind them of the fact that I have forgiven them for their failure. Seems like a strange thing to say. Don't forget, I forgave you this. Did you really? Well, why are you bringing it up again? Now, I may not forget what someone has done against me, but I don't have a whole lot of control over what I remember when I forget. I forget a lot of things. And some things I wish I could remember. And there are things we wish we could forget, right? But we can't. But what we can do is choose not to dwell on those things. Choose not to keep bringing them up. Choose not to keep rehashing them, either in our own minds or with someone else. That's unhealthy. And I certainly have the ability not to remind this person who I supposedly have forgiven of what they've done in the past. Now, I've been walking around in this chair all this time, and I haven't tripped on it. But the child is still present in this passage of Scripture. Jesus has still, he's brought this child up, this child is here. Matthew hasn't removed him. What does all this talk about church discipline and the individual forgiveness have to do with this child that Matthew has yet to remove from the narrative? One way these relate is that when we fail to heed these warnings regarding forgiveness and sin in the church, I think we set a bad example for kids. When we exercise discipline and forgiveness the way we should, it sets the proper example for our kids so that we not cause one of these little children to stumble. Because number two, it prevents a bad taste. I'm sure all of you have talked with, maybe even you yourself, have struggled with the things that you saw as a child going on in the church. Oh, those hypocrites in the church. Usually you saw them when you were a kid. And they weren't dealt with properly. Oh, the bitterness in the church. The lack of forgiveness that's in the church. I think this is part of the reason that Matthew has tied these two things together. He hasn't removed the child from the story yet because this child is important. Even in how we deal with sin in the body of Christ, even with how we deal with bitterness and forgiveness toward other believers. Because when we don't do that properly, we cause this little child to stumble. And so, yes, he goes right from verse 14 to verse 15 without a break, because it's critical to the children just as much as it's critical to the church that we understand the process and the necessity of church discipline and forgiveness on a personal level. And so we pray that we don't have to deal with these types of situations, but the reality of it is, we do have to deal with these situations. Because each one of us continues to struggle with that old sin nature, that old flesh. It doesn't go away until we get to heaven. In the meantime, we deal with it every day. Sometimes we deal with it better than other times. And so does everyone else around us. And so there are going to be times when we get offended, when we get our feelings hurt. And instead of running away and looking somewhere else where there's not going to be problems, we're called, Jesus says, to deal with those problems. And to talk with one another and work those things out. That is how unity is built in the body of Christ. Not by everything just being smooth sailing all the time. When we deal with those troubles, we become unified. And we grow stronger as a body. And when there's sin in the camp, in the church, that a person is unwilling to address and deal with and repent of and be helped out of, then that cancer needs to be removed for the sake of the body. We want to save that body part. We want to do everything we can to save that body part, but when it becomes clear that it's not salvageable, we better cut it off quick before it destroys the body, because that's what it does. That's what gangrene does. It kills you. There's a whole lot of churches that have been crippled because they haven't dealt with sin in the camp. Not just crippled, they're dead. Oh, that we not be that church. And oh, that we not be the church where there's so much strife amongst us that either people are running away or there's always strife. Neither one is healthy. Let's pray that God would strengthen us and give us the boldness to deal with offenses with one another in loving ways, and the boldness to not be afraid to confront sin when it's in the church. Let's pray that now. Father, I just want to ask that you would unify us as a church. Lord, when we have been offended or had our feelings hurt or there's been misunderstandings, Lord, help us to be able to forgive those things that have been done against us. Do so willingly. And Lord, when we just can't seem to get over those things, to let go of them, or when it's a continual problem, give us a desire and boldness to be willing to go and talk with that one who's offended us, with the goal of restoring fellowship. And Lord, when the day comes when there's sin in the church that we see, that we would be equally bold in confronting that. And Lord, if that sin is in our life, in my life, that we would be submissive to that correction, that we would yield, surrender that area of our lives, that it might not come to the point of having to remove that body part. Thank you, Lord, for the directions you've given us. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.